in the New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Gulf Electric Power Company. You got to remember that so you can find it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 today. In the previous section that we covered last week in chapter 2, we saw that God has shown His great grace to us and that He restored us to a right standing with Him. We are saved by His grace. By His grace, He brought dead people, dead sinners, to be made alive by His great grace and His mercy, so that we see in these first 10 verses of chapter 2 that we're restored vertically to God in our relationship with God. The passage that we are studying today speaks of our restoration horizontally amongst each other. We are restored to a right relationship with the new people of God, the family of God. So within the body of Christ, His church, relationships are very, very important. We are told over and over again in scriptures that we are to put on love. We are to love one another. We are to love one another even as God has loved us. We are to forgive one another even as God in Christ has forgiven us. The measure of our forgiveness of one another is the measure of what Christ has forgiven us. And if you understand the gospel, you understand that God has forgiven us much for those of us who are in Christ. It is through the relationships within the body of Christ that God works out your sanctification. In other words, your growth in godliness is what He... That's the wrong title, but that's okay. I forgot to do that this morning. So that's last week's title, okay? This week's title, I apologize, that is not the sound guy's fault. That's my fault, totally my fault. Our sound guy is blameless with that. The title of this message is Unity in Christ. So it is through relationships that God brings about our growth in godliness. The battleground of your sanctification is relationships within the body of Christ. So it is through the bearing of one another's burdens, the caring for one another, the forgiving and loving one another, the commitment to one another, the speaking the truth in love to one another, even rebuking one another when we find our brothers and sisters in sin. In all these ways, and watching over each other's souls, in all these ways, God is working on you to bring about change in your life in the context of relationships within His church. So what we see in the Bible, and this is crystal clear, it is through the church, His local church, that He reaches the world with the gospel. He gave the great commission to His church to go to the ends of the earth and share the good news of the gospel to the nations. But we also see that it is through the church that we each individually grow. We each individually grow as we are connected to the body and each part does its part and we grow. Christians were meant to belong to His church. Now, when you withdraw from the people of God, when you withdraw from the people of God, either because your feelings got hurt or you have maybe some pride, or a lot of times what I'm finding more and more is that it's fear. It's fear and it's anxiety that makes people draw away from the people of God. They're afraid of getting hurt, or they're afraid of hurting someone else, and they draw away from the people of God. If you shrink back, even if you convince yourself that you're introverted and you don't need the people of God, or maybe it's prejudice or racism like the Ephesians had in chapter 2 and 3, but if you withdraw yourself from the church, if you shrink away from the relationships within the body of Christ, then you are hurting the body of Christ. And you are slowing the mission of God, and you are stunting your own growth as a Christian. He meant for us to be in relationship to one another, to belong to one another. Now, the early church dealt with this issue of Jew and Gentile, and it was a serious issue for them. Jews and Gentiles were both getting saved. The gospel had gone to the Gentiles, and they were mortal enemies. They were religious enemies. Now, if the gospel can take these two people groups and unite them into one body where they are walking in love and fellowship, bearing one another's burdens, then the gospel can overcome anything that divides us. Okay? So let's read the text. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11, all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached to you, preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you for the uniting power of the gospel. Lord, it can bridge any cultural or racial or ethnic divide. Lord, and I pray that the diversity that we will see in the kingdom of God that one day in heaven when we meet you there, that diversity that will be there for all eternity, I pray that we'll continually see that in our church. So, Father, we just ask you to allow your word to be powerful and effective. Do your work, Lord. We beg you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul calls on these Ephesians. The Ephesians were Gentiles. Now, just as a refresher to you, the Jews are Jewish people descended from Abraham, and everybody else is Gentiles. So that's how they designated. In fact, in the New Testament, the word Gentiles can be just as easily translated as nations. So we have the Jews, and then we have all the nations, the Gentiles. So Paul calls on the Ephesians Gentiles to remember who they used to be. They were Gentiles in the flesh. They were called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision. Now, in the Old Covenant, circumcision was a mark of those who belonged in the Old Covenant. So when God gave, when God called out Abraham and set him apart to be father of many nations, he said, I want you to be circumcised and all those men of your household to be circumcised. And then as people come into the covenant, the people of God, as babies are born, they're circumcised. And that's a mark that they are part of the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. Now, to be fair, there were other nations at the time in the Old Testament era that did circumcision, but it was so central to the religion of Judaism that the Jews became known as the circumcision. Now, naturally, they mocked all the Gentiles who were uncircumcised because their uncircumcision was evidence that they were estranged from God. They were not part of the covenant. They did not know God. This is the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. So at that time, Paul says, they were separated from Christ. They were without Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, commonwealth is not a word we typically use. I don't know if I've ever used it in my life, but when you see that word, just think of the word citizenship. They were separated from the citizenship of Israel because they were the nations. They were outside of Israel's people. They were foreigners to the people of God. And they were strangers to the covenant of promise. Now, a covenant is, in a simplest definition as I can give you, a covenant is an agreement between two parties, right? Usually, so we call marriage a covenant. When you get married, we call that a covenant, especially if you're getting married by a preacher. We're going to use the word covenant. Typically, in the Old Testament days, a covenant was made by a king and a vassal, or a king and someone lesser than a king. And this was an agreement that they made. So God, in his grace as king, made covenants with his people all throughout the redemptive story. So he made a covenant with Abraham. He called Abraham out and he said, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He says, through your offspring, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then God made a covenant through Moses. God gave Moses the law. If they obeyed the law, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed the law, they would be cursed. So inherent within the covenant of Moses is blessings and curses. And then God made a covenant with David. He told David that he would have a son to reign on his throne as king forever. And in the Old Testament, the new covenant that we celebrate in the New Testament through Christ is foretold and anticipated as Jesus was promised, the Messiah was promised long ago. Now, the Gentiles were strangers to these covenants. They did not partake in these covenants. They were strangers. They didn't know these covenants because they were not part of the people of God. So as a result, they had no hope. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, you may not remember what it was like to have no hope. Because in Christ, we have incredible hope. We have hope, and biblical hope is not like I said a couple of weeks ago, biblical hope is not, I really hope that the Dolphins have a good season. That's foolish hope. I'm just kidding. I really don't know how good or bad they are. Biblical hope is that something is going to be certain. So it'd be like, I hope that the New England Patriots have a good season, right? No, I'm kidding. No, it's biblical hope is that you know something is coming in the future. God will be faithful to his promises, and we know that because as Christians, we're the people of God. He's going to do what he said he's going to do, right? We have hope. They were without hope and without God in the world. Now, this word in Greek, without God, it's the word atheos. The lexical form of the word is atheos. It's where we get our word atheist. Without God. No God. No belief in God. They had no hope. They had no God. But look at verse 13. But now, so that's what he was saying who they were. And then he goes on, he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we see those words at play, far off and near. The Gentiles in the Old Testament were alienated from the life of God. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They were without God and without hope. They were far off. But by the blood of Christ, they have been brought near. Guess what we are, by the way, unless you're Jewish. We're all Gentiles. And there might be a Jewish person here, I don't know. But we are, most of us, I assume, are Gentiles. Those who are far off, through the blood of Christ, he brought us near. Now, there were some Gentiles, if you know your biblical history, there were some Gentiles throughout the Old Testament that feared God, right? Correct? City of Jericho, Rahab the harlot, right? Which is not really a good title to keep, but that was her. That's what they called her. But she feared God, she trusted God, she protected the people of God, and she became welcomed into the people of God. And guess what? She's in the lineage of Christ. If you read in Matthew chapter 1, Rahab the harlot, she was from Jericho. But for the most part, in the Old Testament, those Gentiles were people who were far away from God and far away from the people of God. But through the blood of Christ, they have been brought near. Now, we're not just talking about some mystical thing where the blood, like they take the blood and they go pour it on people or something like that. When they say the blood of Christ here, they're talking about the death of Christ. Christ died on the cross and he shed his blood for us to cover our sins. He took our place. He was our substitute on the cross. And he bore the wrath of God so that we might be forgiven. And we might be restored to a right relationship with God. Did you know that? So the atonement, what we call it, the gospel, the cross, the substitution of Christ on the cross for us is for every people, every tribe, every nation, every language, every continent. All people have the opportunity to repent and believe the gospel and be restored to a right relationship with God, even the Gentiles. Praise God. And now there is peace. In verse 14, Paul says that Christ himself is our peace. So the conflict, the religious conflict, the cultural conflict, the estrangement, the enmity between these two peoples is overcome because Christ is our peace. He has made peace between these opposing people groups. And he has made both one. He has taken the Jews and the Gentiles and made them both one. And he created in himself one new man in place of the two, making peace. He took mortal enemies and he reconciled them by the cross, uniting them into one body. So that in the new covenant, Jew and Gentiles are brothers and sisters in Christ. Sharing life together, sharing worship together, united in his name. Now, how did he do this? Well, he says he did this by breaking down the dividing wall of hostility. Now, there was obviously a major metaphorical wall that was raised up between the Jews and the Gentiles, correct? They had their own way of worship, their own way of living. The Jews followed the Old Testament and all the ceremonial laws and laws of purity, laws about food, laws about Sabbath, laws about what they could touch and what they could not touch. There were laws upon laws that they had to follow to worship God. The religious practices and regulations of the Jews naturally created a huge barrier between the Gentiles, so they were separated by all these things. But there was also a literal dividing wall in the temple. They separated the outer court from the inner court, or the court of the Gentiles from the inner courts. And they tell us that there was actually a sign that said, if you're a Gentile, you cannot go further than this point right here. They did not have access to the further parts of the temple. They had to stop there. And in the gospel, whichever he's referring to, I don't know if the Ephesians actually knew about that wall in the temple or not, but whatever wall he's talking about here, Christ broke it down and destroyed this dividing wall of hostility, giving access to both Jew and Gentile. And he did it by giving up his flesh. This is referring to his body that hung on the tree. It was broken for many. He did this as he abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Circumcision, new moons and Sabbaths and ceremonies and ritual cleanness, food restrictions and all the Old Testament covenant laws and rituals and all that they had to perform to worship God, those were just a shadow that pointed to Christ, and they have been dismantled so that we can worship God now in spirit and in truth. And to bring back those Old Testament rituals now within the body of Christ is an anti-gospel thing. That's what Paul teaches in the book of Galatians. So he took Jew and Gentile, he made them into one man, making peace between two opposing parties so that he might reconcile both groups to God in one body, that is, one church through the cross, killing the hostility. So what we see is that covenant to Abraham, the father of Jews, the father of nations, was that in Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In Christ, we see that promise fulfilled. The gospel goes forth to all nations and all people groups. And we equally share in the fruits of salvation. Now, verse 17, if you look at verse 17, it says that he came and preached peace to you who were far and peace to those who are near. He, being Jesus, came to preach peace to those who were far and those who were near, Gentiles and Jews. Now, did Christ have a full-on ministry of preaching to the Gentiles in the Gospels? Somebody say no. No, you're right. How'd you know that? Good job. But the apostles did. The apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So what we see here is a beautiful little nugget here. As the apostles went and preached the gospel to Jews and Gentiles, it was Christ through them preaching the gospel of peace. We are His body, church. And when you go proclaim the gospel in all your spheres of influence, your work and your neighborhood and your families, even when you sit around the dinner table and you teach your children about the Lord Jesus Christ, it is Him pleading through you. Him working through you, spreading His gospel. Now, through Christ, there is peace with God through salvation, and there is peace with one another through salvation. This vertical restoration, and there is horizontal restoration among those who are redeemed. And together, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. What verse is that? 18. That is a triune verse. For through Him, through Christ, remember we talked about pronouns and antecedents, that Him is Jesus. For through Jesus Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We see all members, three members of the Trinity working together. Now here's a little bit of application for these verses before we move on. There should be peace among the people of God. There must be peace among the people of God in His church. We have been restored to each other. So that means societal, cultural, economic, racial, and political divides that exist between us cannot thwart the peace we have in Christ. We have something that connects us that's higher than anything else, even our families, our connection in Christ. And we cannot allow any of that to divide us and separate us because we have the gospel and we have a mission. Now, just to be clear, as I'm talking about this unity in the body, and there's black and white, orange and yellow. I mean, it doesn't matter what color you are or what culture you are, what your background is, or any of that. We're united in Christ if you're a follower of Christ. Now, there is a clear dividing line that exists. And that is between the lost and the saved. And if we blur that line, then that's where my country accent comes out, I think. And I say line. If we blur that line, then we do a disservice to people who need to know Jesus. Okay? It is unloving and hate-filled to make people believe they are saved when they are not. Because they live this life as if judgment is not coming, and it is, if they are not in Christ. So that's why we take church membership so seriously. Is because church membership is kind of the authority invested in the local church that God has given is kind of our stamp of approval. Like, we believe you're a Christian. And then if that person that we've stamped and we say, hey, you are a Christian, they start living in sexual immorality or clinging to false teaching, then we try our best to restore them. But if they never repent, then we're worried that they might not be a believer, and eventually the process of church discipline is described by Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. We have to say, you know, we're going to have to remove you from the church because we don't think you're saved. And that's the most loving possible thing we can do to them. It's not mean at all. I wrote a paper in seminary on Romans chapter 5, where it talks about those of us who are in Adam and those of us who are in Christ. And I called it a tale of two races. There are two people groups in this world. Those who are in Adam and have the sin of Adam and condemnation as its result, and those of us who began in Adam but are now in Christ. Those are two types of people. Lost and the saved. Those who have been forgiven by Christ, repented and believed the gospel, and those who have not. And on the side of the believers, cultural identities, cultural backgrounds and color of skin and ethnicity, rich or poor, good looking or not, it's good news for you, a lot of you guys. Good looking or not, it doesn't matter. Are y'all laughing at me now? No. It's one body. It's one people connected. And we, as one body of different types of people, are a beautiful display of the love of God to a lost and dying world. Because we are connected in a way that we would otherwise not be. Even with all our differences and our beautiful diversity. So verse 19, he talks about what they are now. He talked about what the Gentiles were before, alienated from the life of God. Christ came, gave his blood and gave his body on the cross through his death, tearing down the dividing wall of commandments and ordinances and made a way for one man to be made, making peace. And now he says what you are now. He says verse 19, so then, or consequently then, you are no longer strangers and aliens or foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You see, the gospel unites. It unites us. It draws us together. Sin divides and destroys. It kills. The gospel unites. Now he says that people who were strangers and aliens and foreigners in Christ can be made fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. So Jew and Gentile are no longer the appropriate designation between people of God and not people of God. It's those who are in Christ, and some are Jews and some are Gentiles. And we're together in one body, the family of God. Notice he says members of the household of God. He's talking about belonging to the family of faith. The family of God. We don't shy away about membership because we believe it's very important. You need to belong to a family of faith. You need to be a member of a local church. Be a member of the family of God in God's household. Now that means you sit at the dinner table. in God's household. That means you have the rights and privileges of a child of God. You have access to the Father. He cares for you. He provides for you as His child. But it also means that in the household you have responsibilities. You have responsibilities within the household among the people of the family. So we all together, regardless of background, race, and culture, and wealth, and ability, we all share in the inheritance of the saints together. We all have the same access to God, and we all have the same responsibility to the family. Now Paul goes on, and he says that this household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So he's imagining kind of a house now, or a temple, that he's thinking of the metaphor of a building now, and the church is this building, and the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. Now, we learned a few weeks ago what the apostles were. What's an apostle? Who can tell me what an apostle is? Dealt directly with Jesus, and is, what's the word I'm looking for? Sent out. Sent one. So someone taught directly by Jesus and then was sent out. So are there apostles anymore?
No,
because it was a one-time office, a foundational office that Paul tells us right now. Now, we also read in the New Testament there were prophets. Now, he's not talking about Old Testament prophets here. He's talking about these New Testament first century prophets that were there. We don't read as much about them. There's some in 1 Corinthians and a few other places. But these are foundational offices. So what if I want to say, hey, I want you guys to call me Prophet Paul. Would that be appropriate? Okay, the crazy guy on TV who says, I'm Prophet so-and-so, come to my place and I give me a bunch of money and I'll tell you your future. Should you trust that guy?
No.
The prophet guy on TV that says he can tell you when the last times are going to begin and all those crazy things, should you believe him? Okay. The apostles and the prophets were foundational. That means they were first century, but now something else is building upon the building. That's why in the book of Titus and 1 Timothy, we are told to elect deacons and pastors, deacons and elders. Okay? So there are two offices in the local church. There's deacons, deacon means servant, and there's elders. Now, elders is a term. There's three terms that refer to that same office: elder, pastor, and overseer. Some of your translations, if you use the old one, is bishop, right? That's an overseer. So we have deacons, servants, and then we have pastors, elders, overseers. One office, two offices in the local church. There are no more apostles and prophets, okay? So that's the foundation. Praise God that we have the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And if you want to hear what they had to say, then just read the New Testament, because it all can be linked back to them. Now, of this building, Christ is the cornerstone. A cornerstone was the most significant part of the foundation of the building. It was large stone. It bore most of the weight, kept everything together. It held the building together. The whole structure is joined and together and united by the cornerstone on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and it grows into a holy temple. And in Him we are being built together and into a dwelling place for God, into a temple for God. So in this building that He's metaphorically picturing here, if you're a Christian, He's considering you a block or a brick in this building as He's building it up. So all these bricks are different. Different colors, different ethnicities, different backgrounds, different age, different socioeconomic statuses, different abilities, different skills. All together, successful, unsuccessful, educated, not educated, all together growing into a holy temple, a dwelling place for God. In the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, all the dividing walls are torn down. There's no place for racism in the church. There's no place for feeling a sense of superiority over people who are different. There must be unity, regardless of even our level of maturity. We are to be united to one another in mutual sacrifice and love and commitment and service as we work towards the mission of making disciples of all nations to the glory of God. Now, if the mortal enemies of Jew and Gentile can be united in a family of faith, then there should be no cultural or societal ills that face us that should separate us. Now, if you are hearing this about the church and you are a Christian that's not committed to a particular body of Christ, I want to just humbly encourage you to join a church. And I would love for you to join our church, because I believe God's doing something magnificent here. If you are not sure about this gospel, if you are wrestling with unbelief and you just are not sure whether you really believe this or not, whether you really believe that you're a sinner and that Christ died for your sins and the only way you can be forgiven is through turning away from sin and believing the gospel, if you're unsure about that, I would just implore you and encourage you to trust Him, to believe this gospel, to turn away from sin and turn towards Him. Now, if you're already a part of this body, what prevents you from being more committed to the relationships within this church? Renewal Church. What prevents you? Is it fear? Fear of being exposed, like people are going to judge you when they find out who the real you is? Is it fear that people won't like you? Is it fear that you won't like other people? Or is it just that you don't like other people, which is not good? We must grow more and more committed to the relationships that God has placed us in within this body. And we have to be careful not just to hang out with the people who are most like us within the body. We need to have diversity. We need to constantly work hard to overcome whatever divisions there may be. Wealth, skin color, even old members versus new members. The gospel creates unity, and we must be united. So don't be afraid to step out of your comfort zone and actually get to know somebody that you don't know very well within this church. Purposefully get to know people that you haven't got to know yet. Invite someone over to dinner or out to lunch that you haven't really got to know yet and get to know them. That's a beautiful picture of the church, and discipleship, and us growing together in love. Love each other well in that way. And also, here's a free pass. All right, everybody listen. Here's a free pass. If you don't know someone's name, you can ask them what their name is. And there'll be no awkwardness there. All right? You're not allowed to be awkward. My name's Paul, by the way. But you can ask if you don't remember their name. I'm not great at remembering names. I have to write them down. But I would encourage you to get to know people and don't let the awkwardness of, oh, I can't remember their name, prevent you from going and talking to someone. Get to know each other. Love each other. This is how the church grows in godliness. And just to be clear, I think we're doing pretty well at this. I think one of the strengths of our church is that you guys love each other. And it's evidenced by the fact that when we close in a few minutes, everybody doesn't always run out and leave. A lot of you stay behind, and I have to kick people out after a little while, for an hour or so. Like, look, I'm ready to go to lunch, y'all gotta leave. That's a good sign. It shows that you love one another. But I want to always encourage you as your shepherd to do this more and more. It's so easy for us to fall back into just being with those people that we're really comfortable with. But the gospel propels us outward, even to those relationships that make us uncomfortable. Let's keep pressing on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great grace and your love and your commitment to us through the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that you gave your Son to die on the cross for our sins so that we might be forgiven. We are thankful that you are merciful and that you suffer long. And even as you shape us and conform us to the image of Christ, you are patient with us. Even as we make poor decisions sometimes, Lord, you are forgiving and gracious. You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Lord, I thank you for unity in the body of Christ. Lord, I know the enemy hates it and wants to destroy it. Please protect it, Father. Help us to be unified around the gospel and the mission that you've set before us. Help us to love one another more and more, Father. Help us to get to know people who are different and share life with them. Lord, and I pray most of all, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, who is not covered by the blood, that you will allow them to repent and believe the gospel and be saved, to be gloriously saved. And then let us teach them as you told us to do in the Great Commission. Let us love them and help them and encourage them as they walk with you. Father, we love you. We need you now. In Christ's name, amen. So today, the first day of the month, is communion.